So again, Brother Tim Malinowski is here to service today, and we're looking forward to the blessings of his service on the topic of "This is my beloved son." This is my beloved son, Brother Tim.
Good morning, dear friends. Certainly a thrill and a pleasure to be with you today. Give me a minute while I get set. I got my clock, so I don't go over, but I probably will go over. I have my picture of my two boys, also my wife. They're my inspiration. We'll talk about them in a few minutes. I had a couple phone calls this morning from them. They wanted to know if there's a gym here at the church, and I said yes. Well, I didn't know. I wasn't sure at the time, but now I know there is a gym here at the church, so I'm sure you'll see them very soon. We greatly appreciate the privilege and the opportunity which is ours to be with you here today in convention fellowship. Thank you for inviting me to serve here today. It is truly a thrill. We pray that the Lord will overrule and crown our efforts so our comments will be found pleasing and beneficial to each of you. I especially want to thank Sister Sharon Lynn and Brother Jeff and Marnie for allowing me to spend some time with them last night. You have a wonderful home and a wonderful family. It's very special. I got in kind of late. I kept them up a little bit later than perhaps what they would have liked, but we're here this morning on time, and we're here. Warm Christian love and greetings from my family, Sister Sarah, William and John, and special love from my mom, Sister Helena. Also, I want to please ask interest in our prayers, in your prayers for my family, especially my mom and my sister Karen. Please be with them. The Grand Rapids Brethren also want to be remembered and their special love sent to you. We read Psalms 31:24. Psalms 31:24 is the verse that they've sent. "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." So for me this morning, my knees are a little bit wobbly, so that's a very good verse for me today. So I appreciate that. I also want to take a minute and thank the Chicago Brethren for all of your continuing efforts throughout the years. This class has had a great influence on my life and contributed to why I'm standing here today. Your service in the areas of witnessing, providing conventions, seminars, publishing, printing, personal encouragement, direction and leadership, and so on, are greatly appreciated and respected. Both of my talks today were inspired by brethren here in Chicago. Brother Irwin, when he served in Grand Rapids earlier this summer, he gave a talk on the Big Bang, and you'll see where I'm going with that. I especially want to note your dear brother Edmund Jesuit, who, like many of you, is a hero of faith to me. He gave a talk in Detroit over 30 years ago, and that talk planted the seed for our service here today. In preparation for today's service, I really thought what I wanted to bring to the table today. With the passing of Christmas and the New Year holidays, I'm now preparing for the memorial coming up on March 28th of this year. Unlike most of you, I tend to procrastinate on the truly important things that I should be doing. The two talks that I've selected for today's service have helped me begin to get my head and my heart in the proper framework for the memorial. I also understand that you too, the Chicago Brethren, will soon begin your memorial studies, both as an ecclesia and individually. We pray that you will look past my fumbling words and see a pathway leading to a very special memorial season. I'm going to move a couple things here. "This is my beloved son." We come from Matthew 3:17. I'd like to review a story with you, one that you know better than I. Almost 2,000 years ago at the River Jordan, a voice was heard, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." The voice was that of the great Jehovah. He had just witnessed the dedication of his only begotten son as he was to carry out the most important feature of the divine plan. That dedication of our Lord produced the desired result or fruitage 3.5 years later at a place called Calvary. It was here at Calvary where our Lord purchased that distinguished title, the Redeemer of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, John 3:16. It was here at Calvary that the world recorded its greatest event. It was here at Calvary where the great attributes of God, wisdom, power, love, and justice, all came together to fulfill our Lord's special mission to save mankind. Our Lord's fulfillment of the ransom, a perfect life for a perfect life, allowed for this provision, the fair and just opportunity for all of mankind to shed the curse of sin and death that now covers us. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As you know so well, all events, great and small, do not simply happen. They are planned, discussed, and implemented with the greatest of detail and care. The great Jehovah originated a plan, a divine plan, that would bring into existence a completely new creation, a new type of being. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, God would introduce another level of intelligent creatures, a little lower than the angels, meaning mankind. Jehovah desired a divine family. In the beginning, God was alone. He had no beginning, but is from everlasting to everlasting. God deserved a divine family. We believe that this first step in this plan was for God to create his only begotten Son, his first and his only creation, the Logos. It is then that the two greatest minds or beings in the universe began to plan and prepare for a process that would take ages to complete. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet as to us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and we through him. The scriptures tell us of the beginning of the creation of God. Hence, there was a time before that beginning of creation when Jehovah God was alone, he that inhabiteth eternity. Not even the great Michael was with him, the great Messiah, whom God has so highly honored and whom he declares he will still further honor through a glorious eternity. He was not the Father before the beginning of creation, he was not with the Father before the beginning of creation, for he himself was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. We read this in Revelation 3:14 and Colossians 1:15. He was the first expression or manifestation of the divine attributes, John 1:18. What we lack in ourselves, we seek for in others. But the great Jehovah lacked nothing. He was complete in himself. He needed no companionship to complete or to supplement his happiness. It was his pleasure to create, that his creatures might have the joy by reflecting as a whole his divine qualities implanted in them. He who subsequently became the world's Redeemer was long before the primary Son of God. He ranked first not only in seniority, but also in honor, dignity, and station, above all other sons of God, not one of whom was like himself, the direct creation of Jehovah. For all things were made by the Logos, and without him was not one thing that was made. He was not the creator in the primary sense of the word, but in the secondary sense. He was the active agent of Jehovah in all of his subsequent creative work. Thus, he was not only the firstborn of creation, but individually, he was also the last of Jehovah's creation. To this agree the words of St. Paul, all things are of the Father, and all things are by the Son. Surely many have failed to appreciate not only the divine personality of Jehovah, but also the greatness of him who was styled the Son of God. This is the key point of my study. In order for me to truly appreciate the life and death of Jesus, the man Jesus, I must also know and understand his existence as the Logos. The following verses begin to allow me to have that understanding of what the Logos might have been. We read in Proverbs 8:22 and 30. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. There were no depths. I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled,
before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the foundations of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bound, that the waters should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Daily was he his delight. These scriptures, and there are so many more regarding the Logos, simply take my breath away as I consider the existence of the Logos and his pending life here on earth as our Redeemer. It soon became evident as the Father began to reveal his plans and purposes to his Son, the Logos. We believe that it became clear that his Son would play the most important part of this plan. It was the Father's desire to have his Son share his very nature and his very glory. However, before any of this could be granted, Jehovah's wisdom, love, and justice indicated that the Logos would have to go through certain experiences, very specific, special, and detailed experiences to allow him to prepare for his full role in this plan. Even though the Logos was a loyal and devoted son, he could not be granted that nature of natures, the divine, unless first his faith, his loyalty, and his love could be subjected to some very crucial and pointed tests. So as time passed, and as the Father revealed his plan to his Son, he intended to create a special type of family from the world of mankind. This divine family, once created and established, would number 144,000, actually 144,001. This would be a new creation, something that had never existed before. And at the head of this new creation, these 144,000, would be his Son, our Lord and Savior. Now, before the Logos could assume or accept this lofty role, the Logos would have to be tested. As we mentioned, the Logos would eventually have to go through a series of trials, tests, humiliations, abuse, and so on, all designed and calculated to clearly prove and display his loyalty, his faith, and his love for his Father. Why? Why was this necessary? God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that mankind would fall, would sin, and be condemned to death. We believe it was at this point in time, meaning mankind's fall, that God reveals his role that his Son would play. We note the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac does not recognize that he is to be the sacrifice until just before it is time. He asks his father, "Where is the lamb?" And no doubt the proposition, the full details of the plan were presented to the Logos. God wouldn't hide anything. And asking him of his own free will to become the Redeemer of mankind. We are sure that the Father explained his planned role, his expectations, with the greatest of sincerity and detail. He wanted his Son to make an informed decision. Our Heavenly Father explained what would have to be done, what needed to be accomplished, and what his acceptance would mean, especially that if he accepted this opportunity, it carried with it an extremely great and significant sacrifice on our Lord's part. Try to imagine the discussion, the interaction, the communication at this level between Jehovah God and the Logos. I struggle to even begin to understand what transpired. As these details were being discussed and made known to the Logos, do you think the Logos asked his father for a few days to think it over? Do you think he said, "Dad, I need some time. This is a tough decision"? Because of the enormity of this decision, we would expect some time needed to consider all these options. We do it every day. On the contrary, for the Logos, we do not believe that there was one moment of hesitation on the part of the Logos when this plan was laid before him. And the reason we believe that there was no hesitation by the Logos was, as we know, throughout the previous ages, the Father and Son worked side by side in planning and creation. The Father and the Son had proven themselves to each other time and time again. What a wonderful relationship was shared between Jehovah the Father and the Logos the Son. Very quickly, the Son knew that he could count on his Father to trust him and to learn from him. I'm trying to imagine what that relationship was like, working together, creating the universe. And in my simplistic ways, something came to mind, and that was how my dad and I used to string tennis rackets. My dad was a tennis coach. He was a school teacher. And so spring, summer, fall, we'd string tennis rackets. And if you've never strung a tennis racket, it's fairly simple. You have to cut out the strings, take out the strings, and then basically put the strings in. And you have to weave the strings, and you have a machine that basically pulls each string tight. It's not a difficult, it's not a challenging process. But we were able to spend time stringing rackets and talking. And I think for me, this is something, in my simplistic way, this is what was happening between Jehovah God and the Logos as they were creating the universe. It's not just the creation, it's the relationship that they developed and they had. And as I take that further and start to think about the memorial and what our Lord and Savior gave up and what he sacrificed, we'll talk a bit more about that. But that's the thought that I have. His way, meaning the Logos realized that his way, the Father's way, was the only way, the best way. What a wonderful lesson for us as well. We easily recognize the attitude of the Logos as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We also believe that because the Father provided the Logos with this privilege, he singled him out. He selected him. It generated a special joy, a special confidence in the heart and the mind of the Logos. Sometimes, simply being asked to join is honor enough. You invited me to come here today to serve. If I declined, just being asked was special enough to me. Being here is much more elevated than that. But that's the thought. We think that this special joy and emotion within the Logos came with the fact that the Father had so much confidence in him, so much trust, and he believed that he was capable to complete his obligation, knowing that he would bring to pass and accomplish the desires, the plan that Jehovah has on his mind. Now, the Lord did not seek a special reward or honor. He wasn't doing it for the glory and the honor. When the Lord was communicating with the Father concerning his, meaning the Logos' future, do you remember his attitude at that time? With his humility, with his modesty, he did not even consider the glory and immortality that would be his if he would be faithful in this endeavor. But we recognize and appreciate the beauty of his humility. He merely was asking the Father to give him the previous position or status that he previously occupied, nothing more. John 17:4-5. John 17:4-5. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in doing this, in having this type of attitude, this type of humility, he was really suggesting that it was honor enough just to be selected or considered to serve, to serve the Father in any capacity. He also remembered the honor that was his when Jehovah gave him the project of creating the universe and all that was in it. As we have discussed, this divine plan required a great level of detail and preparation. Many details would have to be worked out. The birth, the life, and the subsequent death of the world's Redeemer were planned with great precision and accuracy. As just one example, all of the types, the pictures, and all of the prophecies contained in the scriptures would have to be followed and fulfilled to the very letter. All of these writings had to come together. As you know, the prophecy of Daniel foretold in advance an important time feature. The Messiah had to be cut off at the precise moment, right in the middle of the week. Not any sooner, not any later, just at that moment. The event was scheduled even for the given hour. And to complement this most important event, the scriptures also tell us that the heavens would also have to fall into pattern. The moon would have to be fixed in a certain place, revealing a celestial testament to his glory. In a particular sense, we see that as the sun is the symbol of the spiritual kingdom of God, the moon is the symbol of the law covenant, and all the people who were under that law covenant. Thus, there was a special appropriateness in our Lord's being crucified by them exactly at the full of the moon, and that by God's predetermination as concerned the time, so that they could not take him previously, though they desired to do so, because his hour was not yet come. We read that in John 7:30 and John 8:20. His crucifixion at the full of the moon and the fact that the moon immediately began to wane or decrease points a lesson to the effect that there Israel brought upon itself as a nation a divine rejection or casting off for a season, symbolized by the waning of the moon, which represented their national decline. Before I came, we don't have a lot of clear days in Michigan here in December, January time frame, but I did check the moon, and we began to see that it's waxing. And what that is that's that little crescent that's beginning. Waxing means increasing, waning means decreasing. We can begin to see the changing of the moon, a waxing moon. That is, as we talked about, the crescent of the moon will get larger over time, waxing and waning until its fullness on March 28th, when we depart the hall after our service. Like you, I remember in past years as we depart the hall, looking up and seeing the lesser light in full glory because of the significance that is attached to the memorial, and that we are recipients of that understanding. And as we have done in the past, we believe that we need to continue the habit of, on Memorial Night, if the sky is clear, as we leave the hall, we look up into the sky and note the fullness of the moon. It is the same moon and the same light that shone back at Calvary when our Lord paid the price to fulfill the ransom on behalf of all mankind. We believe that this little gesture of checking with the moon will enhance your blessings on Memorial Night. As our minds continue to dwell on the planning and preparation that occurred between Father and Son, we must also consider a certain animal that would be singled out to represent our Redeemer throughout the Scriptures and throughout the prophecies. In addition to the celestial witness, the stars in the heavens and the moon, we can also see clearly a terrestrial witness of our Lord's sacrifice. As the Logos brought into existence numerous creatures within the animal kingdom, there was one animal that would receive special attention by the Logos and by Jehovah. As you know, this single animal was going to represent our Lord in the closing hours of his life here upon the earth. And no doubt, it must have been the Father that personally planned the makeup of this animal. It was unique. It had to be, because it was going to represent his Son, the only begotten one, who was going to pay a significant price. This creature would have to display a beautiful characteristic. As Isaiah tells us, the lamb is led to slaughter. It is dumb before its shearers. It does not open its mouth. As you know so well, the only animal in God's creation that behaves in this manner is the lamb. It is so made, so designed, so created, because it would represent him, he who did not open his mouth to defend himself, to argue his case, to protect his life. He who spoke as never a man spoke, did not use his eloquent tongue and his perfect mind to defend himself. He who had divine power within himself refused to exercise it. He who, yes, could have had legions of angels respond immediately to his simplest call, chose to be dumb and silent before his accusers. He was silent so far as making any plea from a deliverance from death. As the Logos and his time spent so near and dear with the Father, he learned so well that his Father's way was indeed the best and the only way. And because of his faith in his Father, he was able to say, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink of it?" Our Lord and Savior knew what he had to do, and he had the necessary faith in himself and his Father to see it through. Well, finally, all of the plans and details were complete. We considered only a few to this point. We believe that this time is well identified by the Apostle Paul as he writes, "When the fullness of time had come, the earth was now ready to receive its prospective Redeemer. Beyond the earthly realm, the heavenly courts, the angels were now ready to release their Logos for his important mission here upon the earth." He who had created all of the various spiritual creatures throughout the heavens. He who was the great archangel, who would now descend unto a plane, a life unknown and completely foreign to him, a little lower than the angels. Ironically, the same very angels that he created. We believe that this must have been a momentous occasion in heaven, the fellowship of perfect spiritual creatures. We believe that it must be very special, very intimate. It must be a wonderful experience to fellowship with perfect spiritual creatures. Someday we may be able to share such an experience, Lord willing. We believe that this is suggested for us when we are told the angels always behold the face of the Father. What a wonderful privilege it must be to stand in the presence of the Heavenly Father, to see him as he is. So as the time came for heaven's first citizen, Jehovah's first and only creation, to leave his spiritual realm, to perform this great feature of God's plan, we think that there must have been some mixed emotions with the heavenly hosts, because they were now going to lose their closest companion. He who was rich was now going to become poor. How poor? Let us listen to his own sad definition. The foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Can we truly visualize this contrast? He who was the firstborn of every creature, he who created all things, he who had enjoyed the majesty of being the only begotten Son of God, the great Logos, he would become poor. He who was rich in honor and in glory, dwelling in the beauties of the heavenly realm, was now going to experience poverty and isolation. The more perfect the organism, the more sympathetic, the finer its quality, the more easily it is pained and more deeply wounded. You who have never suffered severe privation, but have things comfortable and clean about you, if you go into some of the garrets and cellars of the large cities, will meet with such squalor and filth and wretchedness that you would feel that death would be far preferable to life under such conditions. Yet there you will find men, women, and children who are so accustomed to such conditions that they can laugh and sing and be merry, even there. The cause is that their senses and tastes are coarser, more depraved than yours. We often do not recognize the sinful nature of our life or the world. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Think then of how the world must have appeared to the perfect man Jesus, as he saw men groveling in sin, misery, sickness, and death. He had sorrows indeed, but they were ours, which his sympathy laid hold of, and by which he was impressed more than others. In this sympathy and love, he gave of his own vitality to many of those groaning, dying ones about him. It is a fact, coming daily to be more and more recognized among scientific men, that some persons possess greater vitality than others, and possessing more can communicate it to others who have less, though such are liable to feel for a time the weakness which is cured in the weaker one. Jesus, being perfect, had an abundance of sympathy. Consequently, he continued to heal those who came unto him, though each time he was touched or weakened with their infirmity, our infirmity, while they were refreshed and revitalized by his strength. Think for a moment what it is like to be around someone who makes you feel better. This is just a taste of what it must have been like to be physically close to Jesus. One of my most special things to do when I can is take a nap with my boys. Just laying with them, just talking with them, spending time with them releases stress, takes that away. And that's the thought here. Whether it's brethren, whether it's family, whether it's friends, there are people in our lives that give us vitality. Certainly our Heavenly Father is also a source of that as well. To accomplish this transformation from one plane to another, even though it was a lower plane of existence, again required the power and wisdom of Jehovah. First of all, the identity of the Logos had to be maintained, and we talked about this previously. His memory and experiences as the Logos would not be lost or reduced. His heritage would stay with him throughout all eternity. The fact that he was going to be born as a human being did not mean that he would lose this wonderful life in the spiritual world. This was merely a transfer from one plane of existence to another, a higher nature to a lower nature. But before the Logos would enter into this earthly realm, he was told that he would have to associate, to be born into a certain nation, a certain group of people. Why was this a requirement in God's arrangement? Note, if you will, the wisdom of God. As you know, Israel was God's chosen people, his chosen nation. And through them, through their religious practices and activities, he was able to create pictures, lessons, types, shadows, and so on, all for the benefit of a greater Israel, for our benefit. Blessed are our eyes, for they see. Blessed are our ears, for they hear. As you know, the nation of Israel made a covenant with God, a covenant they failed to keep. As a result, another burden was placed upon them, a double condemnation upon the Jewish people. And this could only be offset by Jesus coming into the world as a Jew. So as the scriptures indicate, he was born a Jew under the covenant to redeem those who were condemned under the same covenant. The Logos was now ready to be made flesh. The day, even the hour, was fixed. Everything had to coincide with all of the stated prophetic claims thus far. The entrance of God's Son to this earthly domain, as the scriptures indicate, was announced by heavenly messengers. The circumstances were arranged that only a few simple shepherds and their flocks knew what lay before them. And the heavenly spokesman introduces this one from heaven with the message, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." At that moment, a multitude of spiritual creatures simply resound in a chorus of tremendous praise. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We believe that our Lord's birth must have been a momentous occasion in heaven, and no doubt all of the spiritual world must have turned their attention to this earth, witnessing the Logos becoming flesh. The scriptures indicate that the angels are very much interested in the affairs of mankind. They call to mind the heavenly reaction when one sinner repents. There is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. We think that the angels, the heavenly hosts, are familiar with God's plans and purposes. We believe that these angels are cooperating and helping God in his plan to carry out this great plan of salvation. And yet, when the Logos left his heavenly realm, no doubt there must have been special concern on the part of these heavenly creatures. There must have been, through the ages, a special admiration, a special bond that they had developed for their Logos. They enjoyed his company, his presence, and now he was going to leave them, entering a different world to accomplish his divine mission. Throughout our Lord's life here on earth, we believe that he was a spectacle to the myriad of angels in heaven. They watched constantly his growth, his life, from his birth, his childhood, and finally manhood. Year by year they watched, they observed, especially the providences that were woven into the life of this prospective Redeemer. They saw the glory of a perfect man being restored, as it were. They saw him come to the River Jordan to be baptized. And it was here where they heard the voice of their father praise the efforts of their companion. And don't you think that these words they heard pleased them as well? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't you think that these words were a lift, an inspiration to all of them, and an encouragement to the Redeemer himself? I do. These must have been very special. But he needed that encouragement. He needed that assurance from the Father, because immediately after leaving the River Jordan, and for the next 3.5 years, there would be a dramatic change in his life and his surroundings. A great deal had to be accomplished in that short period of time. He would now be directly engaged in this special mission for which he was sent. Finally, the time came when the perfect body had to die a death of sacrifice. We believe that the final hours of our Lord's life here on earth were indeed the most trying and painful he had yet experienced. It is proper in this connection to remember that it was not the pain which our Lord endured, not the agony which constituted our ransom price. It was his death. Had he died a less violent and ignominious manner,
our ransom price would have been equally well paid.
But the trials, the sufferings, the contradictions which our Lord endured, while no part of our ransom price, were expedient in the Father's judgment as being part of his testing, his offering for sin. I know Brother Tom Rigorello gave a talk regarding the politics of the season with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and what happened, and I think that's a wonderful service, meaning to hear the stories and what happened to our Lord and Savior at the time of his crucifixion. The patient endurance of these proved his holy and his loyalty to the Father and to righteousness to the fullest degree, and thus proved his worthiness of the high exaltation which the Father had prepared as his reward. It was in view not only of his humiliation to man nature and his death for our sins, but in view also of the cup of shame and ignominy which he drained, that is written, "Wherefore God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." The most crucial test occurred just before he died on the cross, a test that he did not expect nor prepare for. He did not expect it to be this severe. Now our Lord did not have any earthly comforts. He did not enjoy any particular earthly favor, no special blessings for him here on earth. But he did have one thing, the one thing that carried him and supported him through all of his life that he had lived. And that was that he enjoyed, always enjoyed and appreciated the special fellowship that he had with his Father. He constantly communicated with his Father. He constantly used prayer to stay connected with his Father. But now, that special and reliable line of communication would have to be severed, because Jesus had to enter into another phase of his existence. He had to be treated like a sinner, a complete separation from God. Even though it was only for a brief moment, he had to experience this complete isolation and separation from his heavenly Father. And so severe was this ordeal, the grief was so overwhelming, that his broken heart finally cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Our Lord and Savior was truly broken. Do you think that the Heavenly Father shared in this painful experience? We believe that he did. He must have. To see your child, your only creation, suffering in such a manner, yet it was necessary. Jesus had to bear and experience all of the sinner's problems. The penalty was death, yes, but also this severance from the Father was necessary. This was the greatest and final test upon the world's Redeemer. He had fulfilled with honor the greatest part of God's plan, and just before our Redeemer died on the cross at Calvary, the Father, in his unlimited love and mercy, quickly assured his Son that he had been faithful. We think that this assurance enabled Jesus to say his final words upon this earth, "It is finished." These three words implied that his sacrifice was complete and that he had carried out the divine mission given to him by his Father. And with that completion, the Father himself, Jehovah, expresses himself, because as the scriptures tell us, the earth shook with a tremendous earthquake. And as you went into the temple, the veil was torn right in two, top to bottom. And God, through this supernatural act of tearing the veil in the temple, was actually declaring a new and living way was open, permitting some to now enter into heaven itself. Indeed, the death of Jesus marked the greatest event in history, one that we will believe will never be forgotten throughout all eternity. This entire period of 33 and a half years was constantly observed by the angelic spectators looking down onto the earth. And as these multitudes of angels witnessed this great work of redemption carried out by their Logos, they certainly saw the struggle that he had with his enemy Satan. Satan resorted to every conceivable device to destroy the mission of redemption. They recognized, as they looked down upon the earth's events, the providences of God on his behalf. And you recall how Satan began very early with his attempts to remove Jesus from the scene. Working through Herod, a slaughter of babies took place. And to this brutal act, Satan was sure that he would destroy the seed that was destined to be mankind's Savior. But Satan failed to recognize that the infant, the boy, the man Jesus, was always under divine protection. Perhaps the last few days of our Lord's sojourn here on earth must have charged the spaces in heaven with emotion. We believe that the angelic hosts watched with trepidation as they observed the Son of Man betrayed, falsely accused, beaten, scourged, condemned, forsaken, and finally crucified and entombed. It appeared, on the surface at least, that Satan had scored a victory, that the cause of righteousness and the hope of mankind was simply lost. And it may be that only God knew what was going to happen next. Heavenly tension must have been high during these hours of waiting until the dawn of the first day of the week. Would there be a resurrection of the dead? Would there be a resurrection of one who devoted his life to this great cause? Would they, the heavenly hosts, again see their beloved Logos in heaven, or was he lost for all time? And then precisely on the given day, at the given hour, the anticipated miracle becomes a reality. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty trumpet for his foes, indeed a victor of the dark domain. Here, within a brief span of a few days, we have the two greatest events of all time. First, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus, and second, the resurrection of Jesus. Can you try to imagine the joy and the emotion in heaven at this moment? The joy of the Son to be reunited with his dear Father. The joy of the Son in fulfilling and completing his Father's greatest desire for him. And to climax it all, the Father's joy to be reunited with his Son. This first and only direct creation of all eternity. God's plan goes grandly on. And this story that I've opened up with also continues as well. We began our service with our Heavenly Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We conclude with the following from Revelation 5:12, saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Finally, in Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I'd like to share with you just something my mom asked me to read. It's a poem. His way is best. His way is best. Just why I suffer loss, I cannot know. I only know my Father's wills it so. He leads in paths I cannot understand, but all the way I know is wisely planned. My life is only mine that I may use, the gifts he lendeth me as he may choose. And if in love some boon he doth recall, I know that unto him belongeth all. I am his child, and I can safely trust. He loves me, and I know that he is just. Within his love I can securely rest, assured that what he does for me is best. May the Lord add his blessing.